Today we're going to be picking up in Acts chapter 8, and we will cover verses 9 through 24 this morning. So please have your Bibles ready. I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version. Before we begin our study, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can gather together this morning, that we can call you Father because we have trusted in your Son as our Savior, believing that he died for us, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And as a result, we are part of the family of God. We are children. We are your children. And Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we are to come boldly before your throne of grace. And we are thankful that it is a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment, because Christ has borne our sin upon the cross. And Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship, for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we can be good stewards of those resources and gather together for fellowship, for song, for prayer, and for study in your word. We pray as we take this time to look into your word that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. And we pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So on the introduction, previously, Leon, who's been doing a fabulous job, previously had covered how the church had come under persecution by Saul. And we got introduced to Saul back in Acts 7. Remember when we saw the stoning of Stephen, and this mature believer who demonstrated tremendous love and grace towards his attackers, and who was able to keep focus and look to the Lord in the midst of such a very, very difficult situation. But we saw that introduction to Saul, and then Saul, of course, in Acts 8, becomes the chief persecutor of the church. And so we learn that as a result of his persecution, that there were those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So they go out because of the persecution, but when they go out, they're sharing the gospel, which is great because now people are coming to faith in Christ. And we're going to see some of this in today's lesson. We also learned about Philip, one of the seven Hellenistic Jews that were chosen in Acts 7, showed himself to be an obedient to the word believer who shared the gospel with others who were willing to listen. And it strikes me that Philip relied on the Holy Spirit to create witnessing opportunities and engaged in people really just through normal conversation. There wasn't anything canned about it. It was just that natural conversation, but he had opportunity as the Lord provided it. So today we're going to pick up in verse 9, so let me go ahead and jump into my notes here. So as Luke continues to recount Philip's evangelistic ministry, he focuses on a particular person named Simon. Now Simon is going to be a very interesting person, a lot of controversy around Simon. By the way, the Bible has a lot of controversy in it, I assume you know that. And this passage is no different, and you find people, really good, excellent Bible scholars that fit on either side of it. In fact, I was torn between two. I was torn between either Stanley Toussaint and his view on this matter or Thomas Constable. And I tend to lean with Constable on this, but next week, who knows, maybe I'll change my mind and go back. We'll see. So we have this introduction to this man named Simon. And in Acts 8, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" Now, it's interesting here that Luke records the first of three encounters with the occult in the book of Acts. And we're going to see another encounter or example of the occult, or an encounter with the occult, in Acts chapter 13, and then again in Acts chapter 16. Now, this magic that Simon practiced, I take it, was not mere sleight of hand, but actually had demonic powers working through him. Now, this led many people to focus on him and to be misled by his activities. Stanley Toussaint, who is a wonderful Bible teacher, says in his Bible commentary, he says, "Because of his sorcery, the ability to exercise control over nature and or people by means of demonic power, people called him the great power. They may or may not have thought of him as possessing deity. At any rate, Simon boasted that he was someone great, and the people of Samaria believed him. Furthermore, he accepted their adulation. So he was glad to get the praise and all the attention that came to him. Now Luke continues telling us, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now apparently Simon was performing his magic arts again by means of demonic forces. Now biblically, when one goes through the Bible, we see examples of when Satan empowered false messengers to perform miracles in order to deceive. For example, when Moses was executing God's plagues upon Egypt, it is recorded three times that the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. Now, granted, they did it on a smaller scale, but to some degree, through this demonic empowerment, they were able to replicate these signs. Now, later, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warned the Israelites who were about to enter the land that they should be on guard against themselves, against false prophets and dreamers of dreams who arise and give them a sign or a wonder, and then seek to lead them away from God. And it's interesting because he's anticipating them going into the land and they're encountering these false prophets. And by the way, we have many false prophets today. We have many false teachers in the world today. It's just the way it is. But to kind of chase this down for just a moment, he says, if a dreamer or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, so they're able to levitate a table or do something that is just amazing and astounding, they perform some sign or some wonder, and it actually happens, concerning which he spoke to you. But here's how you know that they are not backed by the Lord, because they fail the doctrinal test. And so what happens is they seek to lead God's people away from the will of God, contrary to the clear, revealed will of God. And so here's what they say. So they perform this sign or this wonder, and they have everybody's attention, right? So all eyes are upon them, and everybody's amazed. And then they hear come out of this person's mouth, "Let us go after other gods." Okay, now that's the trick, because whatever emotion is high, to whatever degree you're astounded at this miraculous event, you cannot let that cloud your thinking. You have to be able to think doctrinally in each situation. And so what happens here is they do this sign or wonder in an attempt to mislead the people. And then they say, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them." And he says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you." Now that's interesting, because basically it means that God is going to allow them to be exposed to these false prophets and false teachers, and that they're going to be able to see their signs and wonders. He says, "For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And here's the real issue: you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, and serve him and cling to him." So that really becomes the issue. Now, Jesus also warned of, in Matthew 24:24, of false Christs and prophets and false prophets who will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, here he's talking about the events of the tribulation. But nonetheless, we are told that these false Christs and false prophets will arise. And Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, spoke of the coming Antichrist, whom he says is whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now here's the issue: those who know God's word and live by it will guard themselves against the deceiving power of false miracle workers. And that's always the issue, and that's why this sort of fellowship is very important, because not only do you get good, solid, expositional Bible teaching and good doctrinal teaching, but it really becomes the training ground for when we leave out and we live out in the world. Of course, we need to be studying the Bible on our own all the time anyway, but this is part of that system that God would have us abide by, where we are continually learning His Word, that we might be better equipped to live in this fallen world, because there are dangers out there, most notably spiritual dangers, which are the most dangerous kind. Now, going on in the notes here, Luke informs us that Simon began to lose some of his followers in Acts 8:12. It says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So Simon begins to lose some of his audience. Now, here were people turning from Simon's deceptive practices to the true and living God, as they believed Philip's message concerning the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom of God here, I take it to refer to the coming future earthly kingdom that Christ will bring in at His second coming. And, of course, we think of in Acts 1:3, where Jesus, after over a period of 40 days, we're told was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then over in Acts 1:6, the apostles approach Jesus and they say, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And so when you find this reference to the kingdom, predominantly it refers to the earthly messianic kingdom in which Christ will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. The kingdom is a subject you find all throughout the Bible. The subject of the kingdom is nothing new. There's lots of material on it. The only thing Revelation 20 really gives us is the duration. Just tells us that it runs for 1,000 years. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the Savior and the coming King who will rule over the earth in righteousness. Stanley Toussaint says that the name of Jesus Christ looks to His position as Messiah. In other words, the message meant that some Samaritans would become heirs of the millennium by faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And so this shows that some of these Samaritans who were believing would be participants in the future millennial kingdom. And that's one thing when we begin to talk to people and share with them about Christ and they come into the family of God, we need to help them understand that there's a much bigger package. That it's not just about spiritual salvation from the lake of fire. It's also about our sanctification, it's about our glorification, but it's about God's future events in which He is going to bring certain things to pass, and the millennial kingdom is part of that. And I personally want to live my life in such a way that I want to be a servant in His future kingdom, because we have a future hope, and part of that is tied to the work of God through Christ on this earth during the time of His millennial reign. And so apparently this was something that Philip was preaching at this time. So again, apparently Philip's message about Jesus included His work on the cross, as well as a future hope of a better world when He returns and rules the world in righteousness. Now here was a contrast between Simon and Philip. Whereas Simon sought to bring attention to himself, Philip pointed others to Christ. And that is something that we need to be doing as well. That we point people to Christ, because Christ is the Savior. Now, interestingly, Luke tells us, and here's where it gets hot, so hold on to your seats. Luke tells us that even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. But that clause in there when it says that he believed and then was baptized. Now the question that surrounding all this was Simon truly a believer? And there's a split on this. Well, let's move on. Now I take this passage really as Simon's conversion experience, is how I take this. Because the text simply states that he believed. That he believed the good news, that message that Philip was preaching. And on top of that, he was baptized. So this seems to be an act of obedience on his part. Now, Stanley Toussaint thinks that Simon was not saved because of his sinful actions that follow. And I'm going to refer you to the Bible Knowledge Commentary because he makes some very good points and it gives pause. You stop and you think, okay, well, there's some merit to some of what he's saying. But I'll let you chase that down because you're all Bible scholars. I know you have that commentary set. Now, I tend to agree with Thomas Constable on this point, who wrote in his commentary, he says, even Simon believed. Constable says, I see no reason to conclude that Simon's faith was spurious. The text says that he believed just as the others that Luke mentioned, and there is no reason to doubt the reality of their faith. And Charles Swindoll notes in his commentary on Acts, he says, Luke says plainly that Simon himself believed. He expects us to take that statement at face value. After all, Philip didn't doubt the man's authenticity. Simon was baptized in water and then followed Philip like a disciple, observing the deacon's ministry of preaching, healing, and casting out of demons. And these are just a few quotes here to kind of give you an idea of the split theologically. And it really is almost down the middle on good Bible scholars that really fall on either side of this issue. Now, Luke continues on saying in verses 14 through 17, he says, now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what's going on here? So this account reveals that these Samaritans, and remember, the Samaritans were kind of were a mixed group. Back when the Assyrians came in and destroyed the 10 northern tribes, they brought in all these Gentiles that began to intermarry with the Jewish people that were living there, and so we have, as a result of these Samaritans. And so the Jews really hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans really hated the Jews. They would not talk to each other. In fact, Jesus had to send the disciples away. Remember in John 4? He had to send the disciples away in order for him to have a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And there's a passage in Luke where some Samaritans would not receive Jesus when he was passing by. And James and John, you know, those sons of thunder, as they're called, Boanerges, sons of thunder, they said, hey, Lord, how about we call down some fire from heaven? Nuke them, you know. And so this speaks of the general attitude that the Jews and the Samaritans had towards each other. So here comes Philip, and he's preaching, and all of a sudden you have this response from these Samaritans that they're believing. And then we have the apostles coming down, and they're laying their hands on them, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a very powerful thing to happen here. Now, this account reveals that the Samaritans had been accepted by God just as the Jewish believers had. But the question is raised, why was the Holy Spirit withheld from the Samaritans until Peter and John came down from Jerusalem? According to Swindoll, and I think he's correct on this point, he says, God didn't bring the apostles to Samaria to bestow the Holy Spirit, but to witness the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. Swindoll goes on, he says, the Lord delayed the falling of the Holy Spirit for the apostles' benefit, to assure them that he had accepted the Samaritans' belief and had made them full-fledged brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And I think that's correct. Stanley Toussaint agrees. He says, perhaps the most important aspect of God's withholding the Spirit till apostolic representatives came from the Jerusalem church was to prevent schism. Because of the natural propensity of division between Jews and Samaritans, it was essential for Peter and John to welcome the Samaritan believers officially into the church. The contrast between John's attitude here and in Luke is significant. End quote. Now there he's talking about the passage where basically they asked the Lord to call down, command fire to come down from heaven. And of course, Jesus rebukes them. He has to correct them. And by the way, you know, that is something that I appreciate throughout the disciples' ministry, was the Lord had to rebuke them on several occasions because they were real people. And they had flaws too, and they needed to be corrected in their thinking, and they needed to be corrected in their attitude and the things that they said and how they conducted themselves. By the way, welcome to Christianity, because much of the Christian life is about us renovating our thinking, expunging a lifetime of human viewpoint and replacing it with divine viewpoint and having our thinking properly calibrated according to the standard of God's Word. And so I appreciate these sorts of things. This is comforting to me because you realize you're not alone, but you're part of a community. Now, Luke then brings Simon back into the account. So after having broken away and talked about the Samaritans and the falling of the Spirit, Luke then brings Simon back into the account, saying in verses 18 and 19, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" What Simon visually witnessed is uncertain as far as the signs, the miracles, that sort of thing. The text doesn't tell us that. And perhaps the Holy Spirit was manifesting himself through these new converts by means of tongues. That's a possibility as well, just as he did when he came upon those on the day of Pentecost. Whatever Simon saw, it moved his carnal heart to seek to have that power himself. So he offered Peter and John some money, thinking they could transfer this ability to him. Now, this guy's very carnal, but remember, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, apart from understanding Jesus as his Savior, what does he know? What does any new convert know? They still have a lifetime of human viewpoint. And when it comes to their everyday activities, they're going to operate by that human viewpoint thinking. Until they get into Bible class, until they come to Tyndale Bible Church and listen to expositional Bible teaching and good theology, until they have that corrected, they're going to continue to operate because that's their default system of thought. So I don't see Simon here any different. I don't see him in any different situation here. Now, the purchase of knowledge or power for personal gain was and is a worldly practice. It still goes on today. Now, here, Simon was operating from a state of carnality and seeking to monopolize God's power for personal advantage. Stanley Toussaint says, the term simony, and if you've never heard that term, if you study church history, you'll learn about the term simony, which is the buying and selling of things considered religious or sacred, such as an ecclesiastical office. Because if you ever study the time leading up to the Reformation, people could buy offices. You could buy a bishopric, or you could buy a position within the Catholics. If you had enough money, you could buy these. And by the way, some of these were well-paid positions as well. So going back to Toussaint here, he says the term simony, which is the buying or selling of things considered religious or sacred, such as an ecclesiastical office, comes from Simon's desire to purchase the ability to impart the Holy Spirit to others. So it's from this guy Simon that we get this word simony, which refers to this practice that went on for many years in the church, most notably in the Roman Catholic Church. But things did not go as Simon had hoped. Peter said to him in Acts 8, verses 20 and 21, he said, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." Now, what we have here is a picture of Simon, who was worldly minded and really did not understand grace. He was governed by selfish pride for personal gain rather than selfless humility for the service of others. Now, the pronouncement of Peter that Simon perish, from the Greek word apaleia, which, by the way, is a word you see in other passages like John 3:16, but the pronouncement of Peter that Simon perish, it could refer either to eternal destruction, or it could refer to a premature physical death, such as happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, if Simon was not a Christian, then it speaks of his eternal damnation. If Simon was a Christian, and I think he was a believer, I don't think there's anything in the text to tell us otherwise, then what it would refer to is the sin unto death, which a believer can experience. And by the way, you find examples throughout the Bible of the sin unto death. You think of in Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu brought unauthorized fire into the tabernacle and God immediately struck them dead. You think of when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, struck dead. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, struck dead, fell down dead. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Think of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, where you had believers who were behaving very selfishly, who were getting drunk in the church, and who were not displaying the love of Christ, and then were partaking of the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of humility and selflessness and love, but then behaving in a way that is absolutely contrary to what the elements represent. And so they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And sleep there being a euphemism for death. And that's what John talks about in 1 John 5:16 when he talks about the sin unto death. And I think that's what we have here. Because, by the way, a believer, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, right? And I love where he goes on. He says, and if you are without discipline, of whom all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate sons. But it says, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son, pasawios, every child. If you live long enough, God's going to skin you alive at least once. Now, I've had 5 or 6 because it took me a minute to get straightened out. But that's all right. You know, you appreciate that the Lord's doing that because you realize he disciplines you because he loves you, right? He's more concerned with your Christian character than your creaturely comfort. So he's trying to straighten you out. And you, if you love the Lord, you understand, you appreciate that. And you say, okay, thank you. And you get up, you dust yourself off, you lick your wounds, and you move on. And you get back into fellowship and you walk in truth and love and grace and move on with things. But there is a point where if a believer continues in that pattern of sinfulness, there is a point where God will say, okay, I'm done. You're out. I'm bringing you home early. And you don't lose your salvation. That's impossible. Can't do that. But you will suffer a very, very horrible existence and painful death until God eventually plucks you out of the world. There's no way to go. Now, as I thought about this, you think, okay, well, are there other references? Do we ever see God's children behaving sinfully? Now, I'm not, you know, we're not going to talk about anybody here. You know, your life is your life. That's between you. And you have to work out your own salvation. I'm having enough trouble with my own, so you work out yours. But the question is, do we ever see where God's children behave sinfully? And the answer is yes. Throughout Scripture, we observe examples of God's children behaving sinfully, yet they were, in fact, true believers. We have Abraham, for example, who twice lied and jeopardized the safety of his wife, Sarah. And of course, we could talk about Operation Hagar and a few other things that he did. But we see examples of Abraham's sinfulness. Okay, Samson, guy had a problem with the ladies, right? Samson slept with several women and lied to his parents. He didn't honor them. David had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah. He also followed Satan's temptation and sinned greatly by taking an unauthorized census in Israel. And he even practiced the sin of polygamy contrary to the law of Moses. Yet he was, in fact, a believer. And what made David a man after God's own heart wasn't that he was sinless. There are no such thing as sinless believers. And it's never the will of God that we sin. But when we sin, it is always his will that we handle that sin in a biblical way. By means of honesty, humility, confession. And David handled his sin in that manner. And that's what made him a man after God's own heart. We also see where Solomon practiced polygamy and had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And then later went after other gods to worship them. That's pretty bad. I mean, that's really bad. Not only that, but he was setting up idol worship for the rest of Israel. In fact, that Molech worship, that became a really bad one because later on in Israel's history, the Israelites were sacrificing their own children to Molech. And that is so shocking. And I get so upset every time I think about it. But that's what's happening here. And Solomon introduced this into Israel. And it became a problem for the kings and the people throughout. And yet Solomon is in heaven today. He's a believer. He trusted in the Lord. He was called by God to lead the nation of Israel in righteousness. He spent 7 years building the temple. He wrote 3 books of the Bible, Proverbs, most of it, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And when he died and he was in disobedience. The final word on him was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. We don't ever have any record of him coming back. So it is possible for a believer to turn away from the Lord and to die in status quo carnality. And Solomon is an example of that. It just goes to show that that is in fact possible. Jonah disobeyed the Lord and temporarily fled his calling. Of course, the Lord spanked him too, right? He got 3 days of time out, and that was enough for him to humble him. And he was humbled. He still had some problems with grace because he was very unhappy that God showed grace to the Ninevites, and he had some heart problems. Jonah's a very complex character. He had some issues. But nonetheless, he thought he could run from the Lord. Of course, the apostles James and John suggested to Jesus that a Samaritan city be destroyed by fire. Peter rebuked he rebuked Jesus and tried to stop him from going to the cross. And that's amazing to me, that he would actually rebuke Jesus and say, that will never happen to you, Lord. Lord, that will never happen to you, Lord. He's literally saying, God, that will never happen to you, God. And if Peter had had that his way that day, he would have prevented Christ from going to the cross. And you want to talk about the ramifications? I mean, we would all be damned if Peter had had his way. But it just goes to show just, you know, his failing. And then, of course, later on, he publicly denied the Lord three times. And the Apostle John, twice while receiving revelation, was rebuked for worshiping an angel. And the angel rebuked him both times. He said, look, stop that. Stop that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Worship God, right? But John, I think, had a proclivity towards idolatry. And I'm suspicious on that. And I think his very last verse in 1 John chapter 1, what's the last thing he says? He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And I think he understood his own heart. And I think those two accounts in Revelation, I think, reveal something about him. Now, he was gently rebuked, not once, but twice. But again, this goes to show the degree to which a believer can go. And all I'm doing is I'm just trying to show that what we're seeing here with Simon is not outside the range of what we see with other believers. Now, we cannot know with 100% certainty whether Simon was saved, but at the end of the day, 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. The problem is, though, that if we doubt the statement here about Simon's faith in Jesus, it really opens the door for us to doubt the faith of anyone who believes, including ourselves. And in this way, we can easily become fruit inspectors who spend our time analyzing people's lives and thinking they are saved or not saved because we don't immediately see the fruit of a changed life. Taking the passage in a straightforward way, it's easier to see Simon as a carnal baby believer who, in effect, has a lot to learn. Peter's advice for Simon was, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Simon was jealous of the apostles' ability and wanted the power for himself. To be in the gall of bitterness is to be deeply envious of someone to such an extent that it results in bitterness and bondage because they have something you don't, and the thought of it drives you, in effect, to a form of mental madness. Simon was in the bondage of iniquity. However, after being rebuked by Peter, Simon seems to display some humility. As Luke records in verse 24, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And one can understand that, because he is seeing the power of God being displayed through the apostles. And so this sort of language, he takes it very seriously to heart. And I think it displays some humility here. So in conclusion, many Samaritans had believed in Christ as their Savior. But the giving of the Holy Spirit was intentionally delayed until the apostles could arrive. This was a special occasion. Remember that. What we see here was a special occasion, as the baptism, indwelling, and sealing of the Holy Spirit would occur at salvation for future believers. That's the norm today, that at the moment of faith in Christ, you are immediately baptized into the body of Christ. And so that is the norm. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands in order to reveal a unity and new Christian identity as part of the church. The new spiritual identity created by God the Holy Spirit destroyed the hostilities that had existed for centuries between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this goes to show the effect of what God the Holy Spirit and sound doctrinal teaching can do to fix or undo damaged social conditions. Because this long-standing hatred, I believe, was resolved here. Now, that's not to say that it wasn't revived at some future time. But at this point, they were welcomed. What other choice did they have? God the Holy Spirit had accepted them. What are they going to do? Take up opposition against the Spirit? That'd be dumb. Now, prior to believing in Christ, Simon was involved in the occult and had the ability, through demonic forces, to perform supernatural acts, to manipulate people and circumstances for his self-interest and self-glory. In contrast, the apostles performed miracles by means of God's power, always giving credit to God and pointing men to Christ for salvation. Though Simon had believed and been baptized along with the others at Samaria, he was still governed by pride and human viewpoint and worldly viewpoint. Simon reveals his theological ignorance when he requested to buy the ability to dispense the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And Peter strongly rebuked Simon, who failed to understand God's grace and thought to turn it into a system of self-centered glory. Simon became fearful after Peter's rebuke and asked Peter to pray for him, hoping to avoid the punishment. So that gives a quick summary of the passage of the pericope we covered. So on present application, taking Simon as a believer, it demonstrates the point that regeneration does not automatically produce humility or the divine viewpoint necessary for Christian service. They have a lot of growing to do, and there's a lot of grace that's extended. Trust me, there's a lot of grace that is extended to new believers. It was extended to me, and really is extended to all believers until we grow up. That's why 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," because you need both. You need a lot of grace, because you're going to mess it up. So you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, if I read the Bible 8 hours a day, every day for 1,000 years, at the end of that time, 2 Peter 3:18 would still command me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because that never stops, right? Now, after being born again, the Christian must begin the process of expunging a lifetime of human viewpoint thinking and replacing it with divine viewpoint. This is accomplished only through consistent study and application of God's Word over time. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world." To be conformed means to be pressed into its mold. It means that you cave to the pressure of external forces. So we are not to be conformed to this world, to be pressed into its mold. And the pressure can be quite strong at times. It was certainly strong upon Stephen at the time of his stoning. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, to be transformed is to be renewed and to be strengthened from the inside out. You see? And so we are to be transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind. And the renewing of the mind is a lifelong process. It is a lifelong process. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof." Do we ever need to be reproved? I do, right? It seems like daily for me. But it's beneficial to us for doctrine, for reproof, for training, for correction, because it's not just enough to show somebody where they're wrong. You have to correct them. You have to show them what's right. For training in righteousness. You see, I want to live the righteous life, but I can't do that apart from the knowledge of God's Word. The Bible literally trains me for a life of righteousness, because you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. And it's always in that order. And like newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. So this is that renovation of the mind. And of course, 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we all start out like Simon. And that's okay. There's grace. There's reproof. There's correction. There's training in righteousness for you, just like there was for him. And if we are positive to God and positive to his word, then we will salute. We will say, "Yes, sir." And we will get the job done. We will move forward. So that's going to close out that section there. And I would like to take a moment to close out with the gospel. I'm going to try to do this on a consistent basis, by the way. I know everybody here is saved and are growing towards maturity. In fact, I expect many of you will be my neighbors in the millennial kingdom. I'll watch your dog. You can take care of my bushes while I'm gone. We'll compliment each other. But for those people who are watching online or listening to the podcast, I didn't even hit the recorder, but for those people that are watching online, we will give the gospel. So if you are here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, I want you to know that when Jesus was on the cross, that He had you personally in mind as He bore your sin and paid the price for it. He died and paid the penalty for your sin so that you would not have to. And Scripture reveals in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were sweet and lovely and wonderful and charming and all that, because we were not and are not. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the use of the word for there translates the Greek preposition huper. That is a very theologically rich preposition, and it connotes the idea of substitution, that He died as a substitute for us upon the cross. And 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for, huper, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Now, the good news for us is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that?
Amen.
I do. Christ lived in time and space and hung upon a cross between heaven and earth and paid the penalty for my sins and your sins and the sins of all humanity. Now, the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but it is beneficial only to those who believe. And so when one comes to faith in Christ, believing in Him, trusting in Him as Savior, at that moment, you have forgiveness of sins. That's removal. That's called expiation. Christ bore that upon the cross. You have imputation. You have righteousness, the gift of righteousness. You have eternal life. You have a spiritual gift. You are brought into the family of God. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we were transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You are a child of the living God. You are a brother or sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are part of the royal family. And you are now part of God's plan for time and eternity. And that gives you a personal sense of destiny that really should fire you up. Not to mention the portfolio of spiritual assets that we get in Ephesians 1:3, where He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you unpack that. Chafer did it quite well. He talked about the 33 things that happen at salvation, those blessings. That's worth reading. So, believing that He died, that He buried, that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that if we place our faith in Him as the only Savior, then we are promised forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a place in heaven forever. So, if you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, I pray that you will. It is the most important decision that you can make in your life, hands down. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time of fellowship together, for the freedom that we enjoy, for studying Your Word. And Father, we just pray that today as we close out, that we will understand this passage in a better way, and that this will be a time of fruitful understanding in which we can take Your Word and apply it to our lives and grow thereby. We thank You, Father. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.